Now that brings us to the end of this historic interlude, and we come now to the third major division and the last major division of this book. And I've labeled it Prophetic Burdens from chapter 9 through chapter 14. And in turn, I've divided the prophetic burdens into two divisions. The first burden are the prophetic aspects that are connected with the first coming of Christ, and that's chapters 9 through 11. And then you have the second burden, the prophetic aspects that are connected with the second coming of Christ, and that's chapters 12 through 14. Now, actually, we have come here to something that I think that's very interesting. As we entered here this new division, we are going to find that it goes over the same ground, approaching it from a different viewpoint, but the same ground that we had in the 10 visions. It begins with Israel where they were in the days of Zechariah. He was back with a small remnant, very discouraged. They were attempting to rebuild the temple. And he and Haggai were raised up of God as prophets to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. And we find that he begins in that local situation, that which to him was the contemporary scene. And then he moved on down into the immediate future where God was going to bless them. But it would not be a permanent blessing, and this is going to show that, the chapter 9. But on down through the centuries, God had a plan and purpose, and there would come the Messiah. And we have the two comings here, coming first as the Savior, and coming the second time as the Sovereign. Coming the first time with the cross in view, the second time with the crown in view. Now, in chapter 9, and we get here to this particular chapter, we have actually, in the first 8 verses, the judgment upon the nations that was accomplished by Alexander the Great. And we'll find, as we get into this chapter here, some very interesting things. You see, in Zechariah's day, some could become a little too optimistic. They could say, well, this is going to be the millennium. We've returned back and the temple's rebuilt. No, out in the future, there's coming another world ruler. And there's going to be a contrast made between that world ruler and the one that God will send to the earth the first time. And we have here, actually, Alexander the Great. And I think you'll see that as you get into this chapter here. Alexander the Great, a young man who died a drunkard at the age of 33, very arrogant, very insolent, highly conceited, but probably the most brilliant general that the world has ever seen, and a tremendous, not only military leader, but a great political leader, a man that had a certain charisma, and he had multitudes of followers. Now, we open in chapter 9 with verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be its rest when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Now, this is a burden, and we saw when we were in Isaiah that a burden meant a judgment. Now, we arbitrarily said that this chapter opens with the burden of the word of the Lord in the hand of Hadrach. Well, this land is north of the land of Israel and also Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria, and it still is to this day, and still has caused Israel a great deal of difficulty. But there is described here the progress, the march of an army and a great general down into the promised land. And here is, without doubt, one of the most remarkable accounts that you find in the Word of God, and that it was literally fulfilled. this so terrifies the liberal that he has to move Zechariah up to the time of Alexander the Great, because if he doesn't, he feels like he's in deep trouble, and I want to say that he is, because this describes actually when Alexander the Great left Europe and crossed over into Asia Minor, what we know today as modern Turkey. He took city after city, and he was a very cruel and brutal man. But you must understand that he had only an army of 50,000 men, which in that day was rather small, and he could not leave back of him any man to watch over the city that he destroyed. Therefore, he had to so weaken the city that it could not become a problem to him in the future. In other words, that he would have difficulty from the rear, so that he obliterated many of these cities, and he was noted for that. He's a brilliant man, arrogant and conceited young man when he died, 33 years of age, same age the Lord Jesus was. And the interesting thing is that the Word of God here makes a comparison between the two. I have a very excellent poem that compares Alexander and the Lord Jesus, and it opens with that both Alexander and Jesus died at the age of 33. But Alexander died a drunkard after a night of carousing when he got to Persia. Why, on the march the next day, he died. But this man was a remarkable general, and he represents in the book of Daniel the third great world power, that panther in the seventh chapter, are as the goat with that big horn, one horn. That goat is the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and that horn is Alexander the Great. But here he's presented to us in Zechariah, and actually this was his march. You will find that this is the thing that is recorded. I have the books, if I'm looking at them, of Flavius Josephus right here in my library, and in those books of the Jewish wars, why, he records the march of this man as he came down into the land, and he took city after city, actually destroyed Tyre and Sidon, and everyone thought Tyre was impregnable. They were out on an island. Actually, it was an island fortress. They were great seagoing people. The Phoenicians were the great commercial nation of that day, one of the wealthiest peoples. And Alexander the Great, he just took time out there to scrape the old city that had been on the mainland and take all the pillars and everything and make a causeway that went out to Tyre. And today you can see all of that. That shows how prophecy has been so literally fulfilled. And then he came on down into the Philistine country, and in verse 5, I read here, Ashkelon shall see it and fear, Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectations, shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And if you go over there today, I took pictures of the ruins of the old temple of Dagon, and that area has been returned to the nation Israel. And at Ashdod, they've built an artificial harbor there, and they built apartment after apartment, and literally thousands have moved in there. And then farther inland, as you go down the coast, you find Ashkelon. It's a great, thriving city today, but not where it was. It was actually down right on the seacoast, and the ruins are there today. And it's more or less of a park, very beautiful area, but the fact of the matter is, it's not inhabited. It's a park for people to come and spend the day and have a time of recreation, but it's not a city anymore. It's interesting how God's word was literally fulfilled. Now, Alexander the Great destroyed all of these great Philistine cities. And we're told, verse 6, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod. It doesn't say that it will not be inhabited. It just says that it won't be a very high-class people that'll be there. And certainly it is inhabited today. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. In other words, Alexander the Great brought to an end the Philistine nation. After that, they never emerge as a nation again. You never see them again. And God says in verse 7, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth, but he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be like a governor in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. So that God says he's bringing an end to this Philistine nation. Now, what about Jerusalem? This man, Alexander the Great, he destroyed everything that was ahead of him. I mean, I don't care what he came to, he destroyed it. And if he had to wait around a few months like he did at Tyre to take the city, he didn't mind doing it because he's not going to leave a strong fortress back of him anywhere. As we said, he was actually a very brilliant general. Now, we have this strange statement here, verse 8, and I will encamp about mine house. Now, that's a little temple that they were building. God says, I'm going to protect that from Alexander the Great. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now have I seen with mine eyes. Now God says, and Zechariah had the nerve to give it because of the fact that there could depend on the very accuracy of the word of God whether this is going to be fulfilled. God says, I'm going to protect that little building, that little temple. Now that should have been an encouragement, you see, to these people to go ahead and build, because God says, even when that great world conqueror, Alexander the Great, comes down, I won't let him destroy the temple. Well, why didn't he destroy Jerusalem? Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, and every other great world general has marched an army through the city of Jerusalem, and most of them have leveled it to the ground. It's been destroyed again and again and again, and that's the reason today you can't say that you're going to walk where Jesus walked in the streets of Jerusalem. There's been so much debris there, and one city built upon another and been destroyed so many times that actually the Pool of Bethesda is probably down 40 or 50 feet below the level of the city today. And in our Lord's day, why, it was 40, 50 feet below where it is today. So that this city certainly suffered at the hands of man. And Alexander, being the brutal man that he was, why, he certainly is going to destroy Jerusalem, because it's been the fly in the ointment of nation after nation. But God says, I'm going to encamp about mine house. God says, I'm going to protect it. Well, did he? Well, this is the record of Josephus, Flavius Josephus. He has this to say concerning it, and I'm not giving this verbatim at all. I won't take time for that. But you could check it if you wanted to. You will find that his explanation was that the great high priest at that time had a vision that he was to go out and meet the conqueror that was coming. And when Alexander the Great came up to Jerusalem, he saw this man. And instead of letting the army move in and slay everyone, why, he went up and worshiped in Jerusalem at the temple, because he said that before he left Dios, that he had had a vision that he'd be met by a man who would represent the living and true God. And it said that he went into Jerusalem and worshiped. Now, another tradition is that the high priest not only showed him the garments, came out arrayed in all the garments, but brought along the book of Daniel. And he showed Alexander in the book of Daniel where God had prophesied concerning him. And that so moved him that he came into the city and offered sacrifice and worshiped the living and true God, and he did not destroy Jerusalem. Now that makes this prophecy a very remarkable prophecy, by the way, that you have here. And it doesn't detract from the fact that Alexander the Great, though the most brilliant general of the day, was still highly brutal and cruel, arrogant and conceited. Now we are introduced to one of the most remarkable verses in Scripture. And this is a verse that is used of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, because he too came into the city. And there's going to be a comparison made now between Alexander the Great and the one who is coming, who's going to be God's man. We have here in verse 9 this language, and I want you to listen to it very carefully because it's very important. And it's this: rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, for he is just and having salvation. And by the way, salvation can better be translated victory, because deliverance would be victory of a king coming to deliver. He's just and having victory, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, if you want to read how that is quoted in the gospel record, you'll find it first in Matthew 21, verse 5. And I think probably I should turn over and read that. And if you'll note that there is quite a difference between what you have in Zechariah, what you have in Matthew. And it's caused some to say this was a misquotation of prophecy. Well, I don't know why people like that, of course, they're looking to try to find errors in the Bible, why they don't study it and see why it's quoted differently. Now, I'd like to read what Matthew has to say. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Now, there's certain parts of that prophecy that are not quoted. Only that part which Matthew quotes is the part that was fulfilled, and that the other part waits the second coming of Christ to the earth. Now, may I go back to the Gospel of John, because John likewise quotes in John 12, verse 15. And here he quotes it like this: fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. And that's all that John gives. Now, why is that abridged and abbreviated as it is? Well, we're going to find that that portion which is quoted in the New Testament was fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, and the other will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Now, it actually was not a triumphal entry. It really was a triumphant exit that he made when he was here before. That was the thing that the church, I think, has miscalled it. And then I want to call attention to something else. He didn't come in just one day in the so-called triumphal entry. He came in 3 days. Now, you'll find, if you consult the Gospels rather carefully, for instance, in Mark, the 11th chapter, verse 11, I'll not turn to this now, you'll find out that he came in first on the Sabbath day, Saturday. We talk about Palm Sunday, there's Palm Saturday too. But he came in as a king. He came in, he didn't do a thing in the world, Mark says, that he just looked about the temple and the city. The money changers were not there. It was the Sabbath day. He came in as the king, and he rejected the city and temple. He said and did nothing. He went out, he wept over the city of Jerusalem, but as the king. Then he came in the second day, and it was Sunday, and that was Palm Sunday. The money changers were in the temple, and he cleansed the temple. He came in that day as a priest, and you will find that in Matthew 21, verse 12. He came in as a priest. Then on Monday, he came in the third time. On the way in, he cursed the fig tree. And Matthew 21, verse 23 tells us that he taught in the temple. He came in as the prophet of God. He came in as a king, as a priest, and a prophet. And every instructed Israelite knew what he was doing. He was presenting himself as the Messiah. And now, was he meek and humble because he rode on that little donkey? And my answer is no. He was meek, but not because he rode on that little donkey. Now, I would like also to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Although all the Gospel writers record the triumphal entry, it's only Matthew who quotes from Zechariah. Now, John gives a rather running commentary on the prophecy of Zechariah. Instead of saying rejoice, he says fear. And actually, that is a good sound interpretation. So that Matthew is the one. And therefore, I want to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 1. And let me read this record because it's rather important for what we have to say today. And I'm reading now, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he'll send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." Now you'll notice he gives it to us, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion." And he leaves out, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." And you'll also note that Matthew leaves out, he is just and having salvation, and the better translation, I think, is victory. He is just and having deliverance or victory. Now, you have here these two omissions. And why did Matthew leave them out? Was it because he just didn't quote accurately or because he didn't know? I think not. I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. And I believe Zechariah knew what he was doing because he was writing by the Spirit of God. And I think Matthew knew what he was doing, was writing by the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not going to read any farther in Matthew's record, although I'll refer to it now. And so I want you to look at this verse today with us as a text. I was in San Francisco the night General Douglas MacArthur arrived from Japan. I'm sure many of you recall that. It was after World War II, and a long time after World War II had ended. And he was whisked from the airport to the hotel in a rather, they thought, private, or at least a semi-private march from the airport to the hotel. Well, that was a public demonstration that snarled traffic. I'd been warned that afternoon by a friend as I was leaving that night on the train to return back to Los Angeles. He said, "You better get down to the train if you intend to catch it, and you ought to go now." Well, I actually took my suitcase down and checked it, and then I came back up into San Francisco and had dinner, and when I came out, I have never seen such a crowd in all my life. And there was a public demonstration that had snarled traffic, And I had to walk from the Civic Center down to the railroad station. I got in a taxi, but he got tied up, and I told him I could make better time walking, and he agreed. And so I got out and walked to the station, the only way I would have made it. And the next day, I was told they had a real triumphal entry. And it was repeated later in New York City. Now, if the so-called triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem 1,900 years ago were compared to this, may I say it would seem very puerile, penury, and poor. It was really, 1,900 years ago, a parade of poverty. It was not a ticker parade by any means whatsoever. It was the coming in of a very poor man with very poor followers. And if there'd been a Roman in Jerusalem that time, and he had stepped out of the building he was in, and have asked somebody in the parade what's going on, they'd have said, this is the triumphal entry of Jesus. And he said, you think this is a triumphal entry? You ought to have been in Rome when Caesar got back from Gaul. It was a parade there that lasted for over 3 days of him bringing the booty and the captive back. And if you think this is triumphal, why, you should have seen that one, and you'd see how poor and beggarly this one really is. I think, frankly, the church has misnamed it the triumphal entry. Christ never intended it to be a triumphal entry. It actually marks a crisis in his life, a life that was filled with crises. It marks a change of tactics. Heretofore, he'd slipped into the city silently. He'd entered unobtrusively. He sought the shadows, no publicity, always withdrawing from the crowd, not courting attention. It was said that he would not cry or strive or cause his voice to be heard in the street. He entered by the sheep gate and came in and eluded the mob and evaded the crowd. And even when he would perform a miracle, he would put a hush-hush on it. And now there's a right about face. It seems that there's an inconsistency here. Now he comes out into the open. He enters publicly. He demands attention. He requires a decision. And he forces the issue. For one brief moment, the nation must consider him. And the Pharisees were accurate when they said, the world's gone after him. Jerusalem was stirred when he came in. Now, in spite of this forward thrust, this reversal in tactics, pushing himself into the front, he was meek, we're told. Matthew lifts that out of the text that he was quoting from Zechariah, that he was lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And Matthew says, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, these striking omissions that we have here, actually, these omissions are something to note and something to register, by the way. Matthew doesn't quote everything that is there. And he leaves out, rejoice and shout, O daughter of Zion. Why, he says, tell the daughter of Zion. And it says he is just and having victory. And he leaves that out. Why? Well, let's look at it. He does include he's meek. And it is assumed by those who read it, since it says in connection with it, that he is riding upon this little animal, a donkey, and everyone assumes that little donkey is an animal that denotes meekness. Far from it. That little donkey was the animal that kings rode upon. You see, the horse was the animal of warfare, and so used in Scripture. The little donkey is the animal that kings rode upon that were seeking peace. And when they were at peace, it was a royal animal, by the way. And if you go back to the book of Judges, the 10th chapter, verses 3 and 4, and then again in the 12th chapter, verse 13, you'll find that the judges provided donkeys for their children to ride upon. That was quite a thing in that day. One of the judges had about 20 boys, and he got all of them a donkey to ride upon. That's like getting him a, in the old days, would have been a Stutz Bearcat, and today it would be one of the sport models that we have, a car. After all, the little donkey was quite a royal animal. You know, today with the sports job, you can have the top back or you can have the top up. And in that day, this little animal, you could have his ears down or the ears up on the little donkey. It's the animal that kings rode upon. And the thought of Zechariah is that in spite of the fact he's riding in as a king, denoting peace, that he is still meek and lowly. Now, there's another wrong impression that needs to be corrected, I think, relative to this so-called incident. And Bible teachers in Great Britain and Europe have recognized largely that there were three times that he came in a triumphal entry. He came in first on the Sabbath day, that was Saturday, came in then on Sunday, and then he came in on Monday. And I think that the scripture bears that out. For instance, he came in the first time on the Sabbath day, and he came in as a king. And Mark says in Mark, the 11th chapter, in verse 11, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12." First time he came in, he just looked around. The money changers weren't there. It was the Sabbath day. And he just looked around, and his very action is that of rejecting it. He came in as a king, and that's Palm Saturday, if you please. Then there's Palm Sunday, came in the first day of the week. The money changers were in the temple, and he cleansed the temple on that day, and you'll find that he came in as a priest. And Matthew makes it very clear. I didn't read all of the record in the 21st chapter of Matthew, but if you drop down to verse 12, it says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves." This is the only action that he ever performed as a priest when he was here upon this earth. And that, my friend, is something that's quite remarkable. But may I say to you that the writer to the Hebrews made it very clear he was never a priest here on earth. In Hebrews 8:4 it says, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. But no priest ever dared cleanse the temple." And he did, and that was his only action. And he did that when he came in on that Sunday. Then he came back in on Monday. And on the way in, he cursed the fig tree. Mark says in Mark 11, verse 12, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, was hungry, saw a fig tree, cursed it." And he tells about the cleansing of the temple on that day also, but also moves on down. And we are told again by Matthew in chapter 21, verse 23, it says, "When he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" He came in on the third day as God's prophet. He's teaching. He's speaking for God. And every objection at that time, and he silenced the enemies, and his was the voice of God. Not only said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, but he that hath heard me hath heard the Father." He certainly did that in action. So that you have here the fact that he came in three times. That makes this rather important. Now the final appearance before the nation in his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. Now was he making an entry? No, he was making an exit, not an entrance. He was not arranging to take up residence in Jerusalem and reign. He sent them in to arrange for a place for the Passover. But he never said, "Let's rent an apartment for 3 years." He was getting ready not to enter, not to become the king, but he was entering to prepare for his exit. He was preparing for his passion, for his suffering, for his death, passing through the portals of death. And his entrance into Jerusalem was not a one-way ticket, was a round-trip ticket. And part of the program which led to Calvary and his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, his coming again, and also as the king. The fact of the matter is, the trail of triumph cannot be confined or limited to a ride on a little donkey from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's only a minor segment of a trip that began in eternity past, when he was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And it extends into eternity future. And when you see it in those terms, it becomes meaningful. And it's meaningless without seeing it like that. The one who came out of eternity is the one that came into Jerusalem. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Isaiah 57:15. And then in Psalm 92, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. That is, from the vanishing point to the vanishing point, he's God. And so he came in like that. Now the church calls it a triumphal entry. I don't think so. I think that it's a triumphal exit. Because, as Bishop Rule says, that crowd that followed him, that said Hosanna, they never thought of him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Well, that same crowd that said Hosanna one day said crucify him the next day. I think one of the most interesting pictures that's ever been painted was painted by an artist that I do not know his name. And he paints a little donkey. And the little donkey is chewing on some palm fronds. And there are three crosses in the background. May I say to you, that tells the story. It wasn't a triumphal entry. It was a triumphal exit. 6 months beforehand, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem to die. And he moved by a prearranged program and a vowed arrangement, a definite decision. Nothing was accidental. Nothing left to chance. That little donkey was arranged for. The upper room had been reserved. And he came in on schedule. Got on the plane in London, and the captain came on when we took off, and he said, we will be landing in Los Angeles 12 hours from now at a certain time. And may I say that we winged our way across that wide waste of the Atlantic and a cloud cover over Iceland, and then came down over Greenland and finally saw part of the coast of Greenland, and it looked like an ice box to me in deep freeze, and also across Canada and the wastes there covered with snow, and finally we came into the lugubrious climate of Southern California right on schedule. And when he came into Jerusalem, he'd come out of eternity, friends, and he's going into eternity. So he's not making an entry. He's making an exit. He's going by the cross. That was his destination, and the empty tomb was not, though, the destination. And the empty tomb was a goal. Oh, no, it was not his goal. The ascension did not end his story. And he makes a triumphal exit. And that's the reason that Paul could write that when he ascended, he led captivity captive. And he could say to a thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. May I say to you, we can sing today, looking into the future when he's coming back as a king, because he had a round-trip ticket, by the way. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem downs all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as the matchless king through all eternity. And all I can say at the triumphal entry, I bow before him as my Savior and my Lord. Now, friends, last time I spent the entire period on the so-called triumphal entry, and we called it the triumphal exit. And I just want to say this one final word relative to it. You noted that Matthew quoted only a portion of it, just a definite portion, and he left out certain things. May I say to you that there were certain inclusions and certain exclusions. There are certain admissions and certain omissions. And why did he leave certain things out and why did he include? Well, I hope we made it clear last time that which Matthew quoted and also John interpreted had to do with the first coming of Christ, and the other has to do with the second coming of Christ. He came on the little animal of peace the first time, bringing peace. He's coming upon the white horse the next time, the animal of warfare. But he's going to bring peace. How? By putting down all unrighteousness. Because you see, the world's had 1900 years to decide what it's going to do with Jesus Christ, and he's pretty much rejected today. So God is going to make it very clear that the Son is coming back this time to reign, not to die, not for redemption, but to reign, and that he intends to put him upon the throne. And this was something that I'm sure puzzled Zechariah. It's still puzzling some folk today, but may I say to you that Simon Peter made it very clear in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so the prophets, like Zechariah here, in one verse, he just ties together the first and second coming of Christ. Why? Because they inquired and they searched diligently, but they couldn't make the distinction. They just had to put it down as the Spirit of God gave them. Now, Simon Peter, by the Spirit of God, makes the distinction. He came one time to suffer, to bring redemption. He's coming the next time in glory to reign upon this earth. And so Matthew, by the Spirit, was able to make that separation there. And you'll find all the way through the Word of God, that is, the Old Testament prophets in particular, that distinction that's made between the first and second comings of Christ to this earth. Now, I want to leave that verse, although it's the very hinge on which I believe that this last section, the door swings on it of interpretation, is around this great verse that is here. And I know in this chapter and in the next chapter, that is especially true. Now, I want to read Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. And I'm reading. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. You see, the horse speaks of warfare. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And I think I'd like to just continue reading before we interpret. Verse 11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, in which is no water. Turn to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, fill the bow with Ephraim. You see, that's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They're not lost. At least God didn't seem to think they were lost here. At least he knew where they were. When I have bent Judah for me, fill the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee like the sword of a mighty man. Now, I had the question raised before when I've been through this section. In fact, every time I go through this section, when I start out in chapter 9 and I describe the march of Alexander the Great as he crossed over into what is now modern Turkey and took those great cities and destroyed them. And it's almost a shame, some of the lovely things that he destroyed. And he did it, of course, because he had an army of only 50,000 men. He was moving swiftly to world victory and to world rulership. And so he laid these cities low. And he kept marching, and then he made the turn to go down across the bridge, which is the land of Israel. And the great cities that were then in the north in Syria, why, he destroyed them. Damascus is mentioned. And then you can see him as he enters the promised land, the land of the Philistines. And you can see also then when he came to Jerusalem, he did not destroy it. God said that he was going to encamp around the temple. He was going to protect it. And of all the places that had been destroyed, you'd expect Jerusalem to be destroyed because everyone thought that it would be, because actually the high priest here refused to give the tribute that he'd been giving to Media Persia to Alexander because he felt obligated by treaty and he kept his obligation, and that naturally would infuriate Alexander the Great, and you would expect him to come into Jerusalem and destroy it. But this is the one city he did not destroy. Though he took Egypt, he took Babylon, and the Medo-Persian Empire went down. And he was 33 years of age. He died a drunkard. And he died with the whole world actually in his hand. He had marvelous charisma. His followers were loyal to him. And it is said that many of these peoples turned to him. He was a brilliant general, attractive young man with a great deal of charisma, and yet brutal and cruel and arrogant and all of that. And someone says, how do you know he's talking about that? Well, verse 13 should have made it clear, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. That's what he's talking about in this chapter. And Alexander the Great is of the Macedonian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire that came over and became a world ruler. He controlled the world of his day. He controlled everything except Alexander the Great. And he died a drunkard. And I have a very wonderful poem. I was going to bring it with me today, but couldn't put my finger on it. It's a poem that begins, Jesus and Alexander died at 33, both of them. And by the way, he came down in a brutal way to conquer the world. And what Zechariah is doing is putting in contrast. The triumphal entry of Alexander the Great into Jerusalem was something to behold. The high priest went out to meet him. The Maccabees at that time went out, and Alexander the Great was very superstitious. He had a vision, a dream, of a man that was decorated like that, and that he was to listen to him. And the high priest, we're told, this is all tradition, he showed him in the book of Daniel where he was mentioned. And Alexander the Great's mentioned in the book of Daniel. He's that goat that has one big horn, and that horn was broken. That's the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And they were to rule over these people here of Israel. Well, he came in great triumph into Jerusalem, but he didn't destroy it. After all of that, he thought it was so remarkable, he wanted to serve the living and true God. And he came in and brought a sacrifice. Well, may I say to you, that was quite remarkable. But what a contrast. Now, here comes Jesus into Jerusalem riding on a little donkey. And he's not coming to destroy the world. He came to save the world. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come to form a great kingdom and get a great following that are to minister to him. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he comes into Jerusalem as a king in not a triumph, He's getting ready to leave. He'll be leaving shortly, but he's coming back. Now when he comes back, the world will have had a long time to decide what they're going to do with Jesus, and they've got to make a decision concerning him, and so he's coming again. Now, we have in this section something that I think is quite remarkable, that this one that came into Jerusalem wasn't making a triumphal entry at all. He's on the way to the cross to bring peace to mankind, but he's coming someday to bring peace to the world. So he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. They had been rather warlike. And the horse from Jerusalem. The horse is the animal of warfare. And the two kingdoms made up of the same people, divided now. And one went into captivity to Assyria, the other to Babylon. And God says, I'm going to take away these instruments of warfare. Why? Because the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the nations. This earth, friends, will never have peace until Jesus Christ comes and establishes peace. Now, I have always shivered, actually. I tremble when I hear the different presidents that we've had in this country since World War II. And every one of them has talked about world peace and that they were going to bring world peace in. Well, not one of them was willing to recognize that he could not bring in peace in the world. Only Jesus Christ can bring peace to this earth. And it's just as simple as that. But not one has recognized him as being the Prince of Peace. And do you know that that's the reason that we haven't had peace? We have been constantly at war, and we have a standing army in Europe. We have armed soldiers throughout the world today, and we have fought two terrible wars since World War II, Korea and Vietnam. And may I say to you, that we even landed our Marines yonder south of Beirut in Lebanon. Oh, we talk about peace, but we've been a warlike nation. May I say to you, it's well that we stay prepared, but when you talk about peace, you're going to bring peace to the earth. You don't do it by war. Only Jesus Christ can bring peace by putting down unrighteousness. I don't know about you. I'm not going to vote for men anymore. I'm voting for Jesus. He's the one, and he's the only one, that can bring peace to this earth. He shall speak peace unto the nations. Now, that'll not take place till he comes again to this earth. And until then, I think that we, instead of trying to make peace throughout the world, we just need to keep prepared to protect ourselves, because I tell you, this is a big, bad world that we live in today. And we've attempted to talk brotherhood and that type of nonsense. That's not scriptural at all. The only brotherhood that can be formed today is in the body of Christ, those that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, I know this is not popular today, but I have discovered that there's a lot of medicine the doctor gives me, and then he throws me down on an operating table and just keeps cutting and cutting on me. And I want to tell you, it's not fun. But that's the only way in the world I'm going to have help, by that route. And the only way in the world that the world is going to have peace is through Jesus Christ, whether they like it or not. Now, verse 11. As for thee also by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit in which is no water. And I would say that the best I can do is really to make a spiritual interpretation of this, that the only deliverance is through the blood of the covenant. That blood of the covenant is the blood of the New Testament, the blood of Christ. And only through that is any deliverance for mankind. We do not recognize that man in this world today is actually, he talks about his freedom and his liberty and all of that. He's a prisoner. He's sold under sin. He's a slave to sin. And in a day when we hear so much about liberty and the hundreds of letters that we've had about drug addicts that have been delivered, how? Only by the blood of Christ, my friend, only by turning to him. He's the only one that can deliver prisoners in a pit where there's no water. Now, will you listen? Verse 12, turn to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee when I have bent Judah for me. Now, when? Well, we're looking now toward the millennium, to the time he'll reign. He says, fill the bow with Ephraim. I've raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. And the nations of the world are going to bow to him. Made thee like the sword of a mighty man, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go like the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. Now, I think all of this is depicting his coming to this earth to establish his kingdom. Now, my friend, when he comes, that's going to be a triumphal entry. And until he comes, there'll be no triumphal entry. Now, will you notice verse 15? The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue the sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and like the corners of the altar. I would say that this is a picture of how it's going to be until he comes. Man is not going to bring in the millennium on this earth. Now will you notice, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day. Now that day in Zechariah, and we're going to find out Zechariah is really going to start using that expression when we get over to the 12th chapter. He will talk about nothing in the world but that day. And that day is the day of the Lord, and that day begins after the church makes its exit out of the earth to join the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And here on earth, the great tribulation begins. It will be ended, and we believe 7 years when the Lord returns to establish his kingdom here upon this earth. And then you have the millennial kingdom upon this earth. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the, it's not really the stones of a crown. It's really jewels of a crown lifted up as an ensign, or rather as glittering upon his land. They'll be like glittering jewels in that day of the Lord. Malachi is going to tell us that the Lord is going to make up his jewels in that day. Church is the pearl of great price. By the way, he paid a tremendous price for that pearl of great price. And that is the picture that is given to us here. Now in verse 17, will you notice? For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Now this is the goodness of the one that's coming. In contrast to Alexander, who was not known for his goodness. He was cruel, and brutal, and arrogant, and filled with pride. The Lord Jesus is meek and lowly, and he's great in his goodness and in his beauty. There was no beauty that we should desire him when he came the first time. That cross is not as lovely as some seem to think it was. It was a horrible thing. But when he comes again, oh, his beauty, how beautiful he is today. We hear about the beautiful people today. He is the beautiful people and those that are his. Grain shall make the young man cheerful, new wine the maids. Now, new wine is not intoxicating. It hasn't had a chance to ferment. So what we have here is that which speaks of food to eat, and that which speaks of abundance, that which speaks of something quite wonderful, the grain and the new wine. That will be the thing that will characterize his kingdom. There will be plenty. There will be no energy shortage when Jesus reigns.